Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled How to Be Saved from raystedman.org. The text for this message is from Romans 10, 1 through 13.
I think there's probably no word in the religious vocabulary that makes people more uncomfortable than the word saved. I don't know how it affects you, but for me, for years, it conjured up visions of hot-eyed, zealous buttonholers who come up and grab you by the lapel and say, "Brother, are you saved?" And make you feel very uncomfortable because of that. Usually they have bad breath, too. Or perhaps you think of a little tiny band of Christians holding a street meeting outside a saloon and singing in a wheezy voice, "Give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves." But whatever it is, I find that many people are very uncomfortable when Christians start talking about being saved. I don't think I'll ever forget the startled look on the face of a man who came up to me when I was seated in a movie theater, and he said, looked at the vacant seat beside me, and he said, "Is this seat saved?" And I said, "No, but I am." And he promptly found a seat on the other side of the aisle. There's something about the thought of having to be saved that threatens us, threatens our religious complacency. And it always seems to anger the self-righteous and the self-confident alike. And yet, when you read the scriptures, you see it's an unavoidable word. Everywhere they talk about the need of men to be saved. The Bible's view of life is clearly that men are lost. And they're already perishing. It isn't that it's something that's going to happen to them at the end of life when they die. It's something already happened. We're born into a lost race. We've seen this many, many times in this letter. And therefore, it's only God's mercy and grace that reaches down to snatch us out of a certain fate of perishing. That's why the great word of John 3:16 puts it so plainly, doesn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the great hope of the gospel. Now, here in Romans 10, we have this word saved. In the first 13 verses, it appears four different times. In fact, the account begins and ends with this word. First verse, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And verse 13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So that you can see clearly that this passage is dealing with the subject of how lost and perishing men and women, whose humanity is gradually deteriorating, falling apart, heading for the ultimate deterioration of hell, are snatched from the burning and saved by a gracious and merciful God. That's what this is all about. Now, once again, in this passage, we see how the nation of Israel serves as a model for us for understanding God's actions. How does God save people? Well, he does it just as Paul prayed that these Israelites might be saved. And in this account, Paul is still answering the question, why are some saved who have little knowledge, while many who have much knowledge are not? And Romans 9 was the first part of that answer. There we saw that underlying it all is God's sovereign choice. He doesn't choose all. He chooses some, and it's his sovereign choice that lies behind it. That's difficult for us to handle, but nevertheless, it's clearly stated in the Scriptures. Now he turns to the other side, the side that involves human responsibility. For the strange thing is that though it's true that God draws men, or else they can't come to him, nevertheless, men are responsible for whether they believe or do not believe the truth. Now to us, that's sounds like a contradictory teaching. And it is. It's called a paradox. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. And what we've seen already in Romans 9 teaches us that we simply do not know enough to resolve this contradiction. We have to live with it. We have to know that both sides are true, that God is not responsible for human sin. He didn't make men sin. But having sinned, he draws some and not others, but those who come must make a responsible choice. And that choice is part of God's drawing and God's power. Now that's what we're going to see in this chapter, chapter 10. Let's look at Israel's responsibility here in these first three verses. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they disregarded the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, that's the problem with Israel, and it's the problem with many individuals today, Jew and Gentile alike. They don't submit to the righteousness of God because they're trying to establish their own. Now, I think the first thing to note about this is that despite Paul's profound conviction that God saves whom he will by an irresistible elective choice, nevertheless, this does not stop him from praying and yearning over Israel. You see, prayer for someone is not inconsistent with God's elective choice. It's not out of line or unnecessary. Prayer plays a part. It's God's method of calling men to himself. And therefore, our concern, our yearning, as Paul was yearning for these brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, as he calls them, is a part of God's elective call by which he saves those whom he has chosen. And therefore, we are to pray faithfully and continuously for that. I think in this connection, a word from C.S. Lewis will help us a bit about prayer. He says, when we are praying about the result, say, of a battle or a medical consultation, and of course this would include any other kind of prayer, the thought will often cross our minds that if we only knew it, the event is already decided one way or the other. I believe this to be no good reason for ceasing our prayers. The event certainly has been decided. In a sense, it was decided before all the worlds. But one of the things taken into account in deciding it, and therefore one of the things that really cause it to happen, may be this very prayer that we're now offering. Thus, shocking as it may sound, I conclude that we can at noon become part causes of an event which occurred at 10 o'clock. Now that's a strange and mysterious thing, but that's only our failure to grasp the subject clearly that causes the mystery. C.S. Lewis adds another word. He says, there is no question whether an event has happened because of your prayer. When the event you prayed for occurs, your prayer has always contributed to it. When the opposite event occurs, your prayer has never been ignored. It has been considered and refused, for your ultimate good and the good of the whole universe. And certainly nothing exemplifies that more than this statement of Paul, where after this tremendous statement of the elective doctrine, of the doctrine of God's elective choice, Paul adds this heartfelt word, "My heart's desire and prayer is that these Israelites might be saved." Now the second emphasis in this paragraph, and the reason why Paul has to pray, is the zeal of the Jews. It appears in this account very strongly. "I can testify about them," Paul says, "that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Anyone who's had any contact with Orthodox Jewry knows how true this is. If you saw Fiddler on the Roof and have read some of the contemporary Jewish writings, you know how true it is that Jews, above all people, take God seriously. They have a great zeal for God. They put Him right in the center of their life, and nothing is more important to them than the name and the glory of God. And you cannot come into contact with Jewish people without seeing how true that is. Their whole history is saturated with this tradition of the centrality of God. And you contrast that with the average Gentile, who, though he may have religious feelings, probably does, all people are religious at heart, nevertheless, even at best, sometimes, God is nothing but a periphery. He's on the periphery of his life. The average Gentile is focused on his own happiness, his own pleasure. And God has a part in that, but he's only out on the edge somewhere. He's not central in all that he does. And very few Gentiles are willing, for the sake of their seeking God, to give up much of their pleasures and their goals in life. And that's the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. A recent Gallup poll was taken that showed that 43% of the people of America, and that would be largely, of course, Gentiles, have admitted that their religious feelings are not of great significance in their life. This is what Paul is pointing out here. There's a difference. The Jews have a great zeal for God. And yet the strange thing, and it's been true since Paul's day and is true today, the casual Gentile just going along his way, not looking for God particularly, perhaps only in times of distress or problem, nevertheless, often finds him almost without even looking for him. We had a couple of testimonies on Thanksgiving Day here of two people of Gentile background who couldn't avoid God, came suddenly into their lives despite the fact they weren't looking for him at all. And while the zealous Jew, devoting his life to finding God, fails in that search. That's one of the amazing things about history. The Jew finds no peace, no forgiveness, no rebirth into joy and love. But Gentiles who aren't taking God seriously, many of us here can testify to this, have found Him and found the blessing that comes from the gift of His righteousness. Now, why is this? What is it about Jewish zealousness that often blinds their eyes? Well, Paul tells us. He says it's because they sought to establish their own righteousness and did not submit to the righteousness that comes as a gift from God. That's the problem. Anybody who's trying to establish his own righteousness before God on the basis of his past life, his good behavior, his attempts, his good intentions, whatever they may be, is in the same boat here, trying to establish their own righteousness. Just to show how up to date this passage is, I I brought along part of a letter that a young man raised with a Jewish background in this congregation shared with me. He's a young man who's in the Navy, and while he was stationed at a remote place, he was in touch with the rabbi who had been his family's rabbi ever since the boy was born. And this rabbi wrote him a letter, and in it he takes up the problem that was aroused by this boy's profession of Christian faith. And this is part of what the rabbi wrote to this boy. He says, "The basic question of religion is how to elevate men and bring them into a closer relation to God." Notice there, the idea is to elevate man, lift him up, bring him closer to God. "We believe that God revealed to us in the Torah," that is the law of Moses, "how he wants us to live so that we can be in harmony with his divine purpose." That there's an assumption that the law was meant to be fulfilled, and that God expects men to be able to live up to it. That's what he said. He goes on, "Our role and religious purpose is to obey God's laws, to love him and to obey him. And we exercise our free will through proper intention, and through having done the good deeds are elevated so that it becomes progressively easier and more natural to continue to do good and to resist evil." Now, there's a 20th century rabbi's declaration that is exactly in line with what Paul has said here. They're going about to establish their own righteousness on the basis of seeking to obey the law. And here's, of course, where many, many Gentiles are positioned as well, because raised in and oftentimes religious environments, we too seek to obey the law and seek by trying to do good to establish our own righteousness before God. Anybody who thinks that God is going to accept men or women on the basis of the good of their life outweighing the bad is exactly in this position that Paul is describing with the Jews. Now, in the next section, verses 4 through 10 here, the apostle reveals that the issue is always Jesus. God always confronts men with the person of Christ. And Paul does here too. He first summarizes for us this eternal conflict between faith and works. Verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." I have to make a slight correction in that text, because he doesn't say Christ is the end of the law, as though it were the law of Moses. If your text says that, take the out. "Christ is the end of law," is what it says, "so that there may be righteousness to everyone who believes." That is, the Lord Jesus brings to an end all the purpose of the law. The law, Paul has already told us in this letter and many times other places, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We need the law. We need law of some kind. Otherwise, we'd never know there's something wrong with us. We'd think we were doing right all the time and yet getting into trouble and never know why. It's the law that teaches us that. But once it's taught us that we do not have the ability in ourselves to act and behave as we ought, then, of course, that's all it can do. It's designed to bring us to Christ, that he might redeem us, change us, make us over. Make us into a new creation, break the tie with Adam, and thus to set us free. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Now, the amazing thing is, he quotes Moses here to show how this works. First, in verse 5, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. That's what the law says to us. The Ten Commandments is a good example. Live up to these things, God says, and you will be accepted and welcomed by me, and you will live. All that I've intended for humanity will be fulfilled in you if you obey the Ten Commandments. That sounds very simple, doesn't it? People for centuries have been listening to that and saying, oh, is that all? Well, I can do that with one hand tied behind me. That's no problem. And yet the amazing record is that on the very day that the law was given, before it had even come down the mountainside, the people had broken every single one of them. And that's been true ever since. And all the law was given was to show us that we can't live up to it. That's what it's for. It says to us, do these things. It doesn't say try to do them and you'll make it, but you do these things. And if you don't, then, of course, you don't live. And thus the law condemns. But now Moses goes on. Paul doesn't say that it's Moses that says the rest of it here, but it is, because he quotes from the passage we had read in Deuteronomy this morning. Moses goes on. He says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. These parentheses are Paul's words added to Moses. Or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are proclaiming, says Paul. Now this may sound rather startling to you, but it's clear from this passage that Moses not only taught that the law said to men, if you only will do these things, you will live. But understanding, as Moses did, that man could not do those things and therefore live, Moses also taught salvation by grace through faith, just like Paul does, as much as Paul. He saw clearly that God would lay the foundation for his redemptive work in the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus. And these words that Paul quotes from Deuteronomy are from Moses' lips, and Paul applies them to the Lord Jesus. He's saying, of course, that no man can fulfill the law, but God has found a way through the coming of his Son and the death of his Son to redeem men. And on that basis and that alone, men can be saved. When the angels sang to the shepherds in the darkness on the plains of Bethlehem and announced to them, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all men, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That was the historic fulfillment of the basis on which God had been saving men for centuries before this event, as they looked forward to the coming of one who would be God among us, God with us, Emmanuel. And when the angels again announced to the women at the tomb of Jesus, go and tell his disciples, he is risen as he said, they were declaring the completion of that act of redemption by which a living Lord is made available to men and women to change them and alter them and make them over into new creatures, sons of the living God. That's what Paul is declaring here. Now Moses even saw, as Paul makes clear, that the way to personally appropriate the value of these tremendous climactic events is simply to believe the divine annunciation with the whole of your being, the whole man. That's the way to personally appropriate the value of it. Unless anyone misses, he puts it very plainly, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. There is no clearer, plainer statement of how to become a Christian than those words right there. It's as simple and plain as it can possibly be put. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Now, don't twist those words, as many have, to make it mean that unless you stand up in some public meeting and confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord, you're still not saved. Paul isn't talking about testifying or that in when he says confess with your mouth. What he's saying is the mouth is the symbol for the conscious awareness that you as an individual come to when you acknowledge to yourself and then subsequently to others that Jesus is Lord of your life. That's what the issue of salvation always is. Never in the Scriptures is Jesus ever offered to men to be their Savior apart from being their Lord. The greatest, the simplest creed of the early church was that everywhere the early Christians went, they said one thing, Jesus is Lord. You read that Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, what arrested the attention of 3,000 Jews and made them come to Christ was the announcement which Peter supported with proof that Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. He's running the universe. As he himself said, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. He's in control of all human events and in charge of human history. And ultimately is the one before whom all must stand as judge of all the earth. And also the only one from whom life from God can come. That's everywhere the unique claim of Christianity. We get in trouble sometimes with the Buddhists and the Mohammedans and other groups because we claim that Jesus is unique. There's none other like him. There's no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved but by the name of Jesus. And they say you're bigots when you talk that way. Well, it may sound that way, but it's because it's true. There is no other name. There's only one unique Savior who's come to man, and it's the name of Jesus. And as Peter had declared there in the verse I just quoted, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved but by the name of Jesus. This is what Paul emphasizes here. And then he explains how it works. You see, it's not to be just a superficial saying, I accept Jesus. Not just quietly raising your hand in some emotional meeting, in a meeting, and saying, I accept Jesus. It's something that grips the whole of the heart. It's a surrender. It involves both the inner and the outer man. You've been Lord of your life up to this point. You've directed your own affairs. You've been your own boss. You've sought to be the center of your own universe. Now you come to a place where you see you have no longer any right to do so. Jesus is Lord. And you surrender to his lordship. You acknowledge that he's Lord of your past to forgive your sins. He's Lord of your present to direct and control the events of your life. He's Lord of your future to lead you at last to glory. He's Lord of life. He's Lord of death. He's Lord of all things. Jesus is Lord. And when you believe that in your heart, he's alive, God raised him from the dead. He's alive, available to you, to live in you. and you acknowledge it to yourself and subsequently to others. Yes, Jesus is Lord. Then Paul says, God acts on that basis. That's when the miracle of new birth occurs. All that this book has been talking about is true of Christians, occurs at that moment. Your sins are forgiven. Worth is imparted to you as an individual. The Holy Spirit enters your heart. You're made to be a son of God and a member of the body of Christ. You're given an inheritance, eternal, laid up in heaven for you. You're given the Lord Jesus himself to live within you. You're given power over the evil one and over evil within you, over the world, the flesh, and the devil, to rise up and walk a new man and live a new life, all by simply believing the word of faith. That's why Paul quotes this tremendous passage from Deuteronomy. The word is near you. You don't have to go up to heaven and bring Christ down. He's already come. You don't have to go down into hell and bring him up from the grave. He's already risen. You just simply believe what God has said and apply it to yourself, and the work is done. Well, somebody says, but what if I'm not elect? What if I'm not among the chosen here? Well, you don't have to worry about that. You see, belief in Christ, if you believe in Christ, it proves you are elect. You couldn't have believed without God's calling you. That's what Jesus tells us. No man can come unto me except my Father draw him. So if you're coming, it's because you're drawn. And therefore, you have that responsibility to confront the person of Jesus and answer the supreme question of all time. What will I do with Jesus? Ultimately, all the universe must settle that question. Now you see how Paul confirms this in the last verses we'll take this morning, verse 11. As the scripture has says, he who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul goes back to Isaiah and to Joel the prophets and calls them to bear witness that this is what the scriptures have been saying for centuries. It's not anything new that he came up with. This is what the Old Testament says as well as the New. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in that heartfelt, genuine way will be saved. Somebody said to me this week, well, what about the whosoever will of the gospel? Here it is. Here's the whosoever will. Whosoever will may come. Whoever feels drawn, whoever desires to be set free, whoever's awakened to his need and his perishing condition, whoever longs to be delivered can be at this moment by this timeless announcement of God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the time to act is now. Scripture always puts it in those terms. I think there are probably some here who have been coming here to church for weeks and months, perhaps even years, but you've never really settled this issue in your own heart. What would be a better time this morning than this morning to simply deal with this question? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? He's Lord of all the universe. You can't change that. God has made him that. But you can change and determine whether he's going to be your Lord or not. Is he Lord in your life? Have you surrendered the right to be central, the right of your will to him, as he richly deserves? Or are you withholding yourself from the one who rightly owns you and possesses you because you've been bought with a price? We're going to close this morning now by just bowing here in quietness for a moment and letting you answer that question in your own heart. If you've never received Jesus as Lord, this is the moment to do so. Just quietly in the silence of this moment, you do business with God and you answer the question, is Jesus my Lord? You can say to him right now, Lord Jesus, I surrender my will, my life, my heart to you. Be my Lord. And the very fact that he's available as a risen, living Lord to enter your life is the basis on which you make that appeal. And on that basis, God will act. I love that old Christmas carol that says, O little town of Bethlehem, remember that? How still we see thee lie. And then it goes on to say that though men can't hear it, yet silently, quietly, without any outward demonstration, when men believe in the Lord Jesus, Christ is born again in their hearts. That can happen to you. Let's bow together in prayer. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Lord, we thank you for the quiet work of the Spirit of God, who finding men and women desperate, lonely, needy, hungry, can meet that need and enter that life and heart as we surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. Thank you for this simple word from Paul's pen this morning that helps us to understand the need to set aside our own efforts and trust in the work of one who's done it all on our behalf. We thank you in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, How to Be Saved. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.